now. So do I have any usher volunteers? Landon is one. Ellie, do you want to be one today? Come on up, sweetie. Okay, just two baskets out today, so there's yours over there. Oh, sorry, bud. Conked you with my guitar. Let's say a prayer, and then you guys can go around and collect the offering. Dear Lord, we love you and thank you for this time together. And Lord, we lift up a special prayer today for Ellie's granddaddy, Jeff. And we pray, Lord, that you would give him rest and comfort as he is in the hospital with some stomach pain. We pray that you'd give him healing. We pray that you would enable him to get to go home tomorrow, as is the plan, and that he would have complete recovery and relief from that, Lord. We also pray that you bless the offering we're about to receive. May it be used for your kingdom and for the glory of Jesus' name. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, go ahead, guys. Central Asia is it's one of the real hot spots in the world. You know, if you're familiar at all with missions terminology, you'll be familiar with the term the 1040 window, 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude in the eastern hemisphere. That's called the 1040 window, and within that rectangular space on the globe is the highest concentration of unreached people groups anywhere on the planet within that 1040 window. And Central Asia pretty much is right in the middle of that. It's a highly Muslim part of the world. Islam is deeply rooted there, and we have missionaries, as the one Kyle read about, this young lady serving there. Our missionaries who are going to be visiting the Mills are serving in that part of the world. And also, your new July, sorry, they're a week late, but you do have a new prayer guide, a daily international missions prayer guide, and there's a lot to do with Central Asia in this month's prayer guide. So I encourage you to grab one of those out of the basket, take it with you, and keep it near your Bible wherever you go to spend your time with the Lord each day and be praying for our missionaries. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Proverbs. Proverbs 10. Kind of introduced this little two-month July-August series last Sunday. We're going to be in Proverbs, and not necessarily going in any consecutive order. Proverbs isn't arranged that way. Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings, and so we're going to be kind of just looking at different Proverbs and drawing some application to our lives from these wise words of King Solomon. So we're in Proverbs chapter 10 today, verse 19. Proverbs 10, verse 19. Here's what Solomon says. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Let's pray. Father, it's just such a small portion of Scripture, but there is so, so much wisdom packed within it. Lord, we live in a day of unrestrained lips, unrestrained mouths and words, and we want to be wise. We, as your people, your chosen, called, redeemed people, we want to turn away from that way of life, from that way of interacting with others, and we want to use wise words, and we want our words to be ultimately pleasing to you and helpful to those around us. So we pray for your help in this. I pray your Spirit's help in relaying the important truths of this proverb. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Where's that found? John 1:1 through verse 3. That's John 1:1 to 1:3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Where's that coming from? Genesis 1, 1 to 3. Okay? Now, it should come as no surprise to us that a God who would create the universe, ex nihilo, that's Latin for out of nothing. God didn't start with something and then make something else. He started with nothing. There wasn't anything. Out of nothing, he made the universe. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that a God who would make the universe out of nothing, out of no pre-existing matter, or without the use of any tools or any other tangible instrument, but by the power of his word alone, it shouldn't surprise us that he would then create beings in his image who and give those beings such profound and massive powers of words and language and verbal communication. Shouldn't surprise. Now, I'm not a scientist, so I'm not here to either confirm or deny whether or not dolphins talk to one another, or whether or not birds or whales or chimpanzees or dogs or crickets or any other animal talks to one another within their species or to other species. All I know is that if they're talking to me, I'm not picking up what they're putting down. I'm not getting it. But you get what I'm saying. You understand me when I open my mouth and I speak words and phrases and sentences. And I understand you. We have this power to communicate. Animals may relate to other animals with sounds, with secretions and scent glands and things like that. But they don't have conversations. At least not the way we do. They don't write letters to one another. They don't form parliaments or congresses. They don't legislate laws. They don't have TV news anchors. They don't put up billboards. Words and language, both the spoken and the written kind, are distinctively human. They are a distinctively human form of interaction that is directly linked to our status, our unique status as image bearers of God, our Creator. That's a status that no other creature possesses. So, as a communicating God, God has seen fit to include in his book of communication, ample reminders of the dignity, of the importance, of the power of words. Just look at the examples of both good and bad speech right here in just this one chapter of Proverbs. Let me just kind of walk through this with you. Look at verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 8 says, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Verse 10, that babbling comes up again. Whoever winks with the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. I think he wanted to get that point across to his sons. Don't be a babbling fool. Verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So just in those first four verses I've read, we've noticed two things repeated. Verse 6 and verse 11 both talk about how the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 8 and verse 10 both talk about how bad it is to be a babbling fool. You're going to come to ruin. Verse 13, moving on, says, on the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. Verse 14 says, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of fools brings ruin near. Verse 18 says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Verse 20 says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Over a third of the verses in just this chapter of Proverbs mention directly and explicitly some part of the body associated with words, with the act of speaking, how the lips, the tongue, the mouth can speak words of wisdom or words of folly, how the lips, the tongue, and the mouth can be put to helpful or harmful use. And again, that's just one chapter of Proverbs. So if you're familiar with Proverbs, you'll know there's a lot more of this kind of talk elsewhere in Proverbs. The book is just full of words of wisdom and warning about how we use our mouths. But the list that I just read off doesn't even include our focal passage, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. That's today's big idea. That's today's memory verse. That's today's key concept, whatever you want to call it, all wrapped up in one. That's the beautiful thing about Proverbs. They're so short and they're so to the point that that's the big idea. I don't have to try to create or come up with a summary kind of big idea statement. It's just right there. That's just straight out of God's Word. Restraint is the critical piece. It's restraint. To ride a roller coaster at Cedar Point. Anybody been to Cedar Point this summer? Any new stuff over there, Dennis? Any new things that I should check out? Okay, in 4 or 5 years when I get to go again, I'll check that out. It'll be old news by then. But to ride a roller coaster at Cedar Point, you don't just get in and hold on. You have to have a restraint. There's a restraining bar or a restraining belt of some kind. You don't just put a kid in the car, shut the door, and take off down the road. You'd be arrested if you got pulled over. Worse yet, your child would probably be very, very hurt or killed in an accident because they're not what? They're not restrained in their proper restraining seat. When you pass those big rigs on the highway going 70 miles an hour and they're pulling a flatbed trailer with 4 or 5 gigantic rolls of 5-ton sheet steel all spooled up on there, those big rolls of sheet steel aren't just kind of sitting on there willy-nilly, are they? They're secured. They're restrained with giant chains, ratcheting chains. They've got them all drawn up and tight. They're not moving. They're properly restrained. When pilots pull a jetliner up to the terminal, what's the first thing that happens? You can hear them doing it even before the engines are all the way shut off. The ground crew are putting those things. They're called chocks underneath the wheels of the plane. Why? So it doesn't roll around. It's restrained from crushing someone. Now, we live in a world where there are all kinds of physical restraints put in place for our benefit and protection. Why is it that we don't use restraint when it comes to words, or we don't use it as much? Think about it. Well, it's just words, right? Just words. And after all, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me. That's BS. Kids, don't ask your parents what that means. That's just bull, okay? That's no good. That's the worst saying you could ever teach your kids, is that words don't hurt. That words don't harm. The only reason, think about it, the only reason why you would probably be teaching that to your kids is because they're standing in front of you crying because they've just been hurt by words. Somebody said they didn't like me. Somebody said they don't want to be my friend on the playground today. Words have hurt them, not sticks and stones. It's words that do the greatest damage. We know that. So don't teach that to your kids. It's just hugely dishonest. Oh, but we want our kids to develop a thick skin. We want words to just kind of roll off of them. We don't want them to be hurt and overly sensitive. You see, but all that saying does, that whole sticks and stones bit, all that does is devalue words and tries to diminish their importance and their power. And all that it then does is teach our kids that it's okay to be reckless with their own words. If words can't really hurt me, well, I guess they won't hurt others either. Or I don't have to worry about them coming back to haunt me, so I'm just going to say whatever I want. That's what it does. It's a stupid slogan. Stupid slogan about how words can't hurt. That doesn't help anybody not be hurt by words. What does help is instead filling people, whether they be kids or whether they be church members or whether they be brothers and sisters in Christ, whomever it is, what does help people not be so hurt by words is instead filling them with good words, filling people with words that give life, filling people with words that heal, modeling a language of edification. You let a bully tell two kids that they're dumb, that they're worthless, or no good at something, who's going to handle it better? Let me ask you this. Is it going to be the one who's been lovingly affirmed and taught the biblical truth that they are loved and valued not only by their parents, but by their Creator God? Or is it going to be the one who learned sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt? Which one's going to bear up better? You know the answer. Like most proverbs, this one has two parts. One part describing a negative or sinful behavior and its result, and then a counterpart describing righteousness and its results. That's how most of the proverbs are laid out. Sometimes the righteous part comes first, like in verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Now, we need to pause here for just a second, because verse 30 shows us something important about proverbs. A proverb, guys, is not a universal, immutable truth, okay? It's not what it is. It's not what it's for. It's a saying. It's a wise saying that is generally true. It's a wise saying that communicates a principle which under normal circumstances almost always holds true, but to which there might be a few exceptions. Okay? For example, is it universally true that the righteous will never be removed, but that the wicked will not dwell in the land? Of course that's not true. We know that there are places in the world today, there always have been, where the wicked are in control. And it's the righteous who are removed from their place. The point is not to press a proverb for 100% literal accuracy. Okay? It's just not fair to the genre of proverbs. And your grace is enough. We just sang this song. You lead us by still waters into mercy. Well, guess what? God hasn't led me by any still waters lately. But I still sing it. I still sing it with gusto. I still mean it. Why? Because that's the type of language. It's poetic language. It's a symbolic way of understanding God's mercy and peace. The point is, guys, we can't push proverbs too far. We can't hold them to the same level of accuracy and consistency that we can other parts of the Bible. It's just not how the form is meant to be understood. In verse 19, the negative or the sin aspect precedes the righteousness aspect. When words are many, Solomon says, transgression is not lacking. In other words, when words are many, so is transgression. Transgression is much. Now, transgression, what is that? Well, it's sin. But it's a certain type of sin. Transgression is a type of sin that comes by way of carelessness, not by way of intent. Now, is it 100% always absolutely true that when words are many, sin and transgression are always there? Well, the Bible contains many words, doesn't it? Lots of little thin pages with lots of little words. Many words. And yes, sin is discussed in the Bible, but does that mean that reading the Bible is sinful? No. It's not. Proverbs push us to try to get inside of Solomon's head a little bit. And that's a big head to get into. Just the wisest man who ever lived. We have to try and get in his head. What's he thinking of when he says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking? Well, we have a clue, and it comes in the second part of the verse there. We have to use that second part of the verse to understand what the first part means. But, he says, whoever restrains his lips is prudent. That's the second part of it there. Restraint. So we understand that Solomon, in the first part of the verse, by many words, is talking about unrestrained words. Have you seen any of the footage from the flooding in Japan? It's bad. Dozens dead, dozens missing. Why is that? It's because in the overabundance of rain, the water has been unrestrained. It's gone where it wasn't intended to go. It's gone into streets. It's gone into alleyways and basements and homes and businesses. In the overabundance of rain, the normal riverbank restraints have been surpassed and surmounted, and the results have been devastating. That water doesn't intend to be destructive. But that's what happens when water is unrestrained. It goes wherever gravity takes it. When water is restrained, it can be tremendously beneficial. Think hydroelectric power versus raging floods. Restrained water power, unrestrained water power. Think brushing your teeth versus a bursted pipe in the basement. Got water in both situations, but one form of it is much more useful. It's restrained. One is unrestrained. You ever catch yourself just going on? Just kind of rambling on about something. Maybe the longer you talk about something, the more worked up you get. Ever find yourself in that? Just kind of. Oh, and yeah. And by the way, and yeah, this. Oh, that reminds me of yeah. Ever catch yourself in that cycle? It's kind of a mode. Be careful. Be careful. Remember what Solomon says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. You may intend no harm whatsoever, but harm may result from your rambling going on. It can happen in person-to-person conversation. It can happen certainly in sermons. It can happen in social gatherings when we're comfortable with our company and we assume that we're all on the same page and about a particular topic, or it can happen when we let our tongue loose. Neither venture too far into speculation and opinion, or when we simply don't allow others to get a word in edgewise. It can happen on social media, can't it? Can happen in the form of a written rant, a passionate diatribe. I admit, I check Facebook too often. We kind of discussed this on Thursday night at our men's Bible study. I check it too often. There's actual hormonal chemical reactions that happen in the body when we check Facebook and we see that somebody liked us, or it's addictive. And I check it too often. But you know what's a warning sign for me? When I'm scrolling along and I see a post that someone else has made, and there's not enough room for the whole thing, and you know what I'm saying? Down at the bottom of what's there, you get the little dot, dot, dot. Read more. Click here. More. There's more. And then if you do, it's like, oh, I don't have time to read that. I'm not sure I want to. And then 30 minutes later, after you've read it, you're no better off. Many, many more words. How are we to think about and how are we to apply Solomon's general rule as Christians, as Jesus people? First of all, we need to think about the fact that our Savior, Jesus, is called the Word of God. That's how John refers to him. He's the living Word of God. Jesus, God's Son, is the Word of God, made flesh, who dwelt among us. The very same Word of God that was active in creation became flesh and was active in redemption, in shedding His blood and buying back creation. Same Word. Here's the thing. At the end of Jesus' ministry, He ascended back into heaven. He left the earth in the flesh. No longer was He visibly, physically present with the disciples. 40 days after He was raised from the dead, the Savior, living and active among His disciples in flesh, became the Savior, living and active among His disciples in word and spirit. Not in the flesh. Jesus rebuked His disciple Thomas, you remember the story, for what? For refusing to believe that He had risen from the dead until He saw Him and He touched Him. But Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, but blessed are those who believe and never see. And how are those who believe without seeing to believe in Him whom they've never seen or touched? Words. That's how. Words. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by what? Hearing. That's right. And hearing what? Music playing? No, hearing words. Words spoken. Christians, listen, man, we are word people. We are people of the living and saving Word of God. That's who we are. We cannot and we will not expect to see people come to saving faith in Jesus apart from using words, opening our mouths and using words and sentences. We must use words. Secondly, we need to exercise proper restraint. Not only do we need to know that we are people of the Word, the living Word, the saving Word, Jesus Christ, but we need to exercise restraint in using our words. Do we want to be known as motor mouths? That was never... Do they use that anymore? Kiddos? Motor mouth? Hey, motor mouth. Knock it off. Well, that was a thing when I was a kid. Hey, Darren, motor mouth. Quiet down in that back there. I don't want to be known as a motor mouth Christian. Do we want to be known as ranters? Do we want to be known as gossips? Certainly hope not. Do we want to be known as opinionizers? Do we want to be known as conversation dominators? If we are those things, listen, transgression will not be lacking. The greatest sin for Christians, listen to me closely here, in unrestrained words, may not necessarily be rudeness. It may not necessarily be untruthfulness, telling lies or slandering others. Our greatest sin in not restraining our words may just be distraction from that which is to be our central defining message in life. And that is, as Christians, what is that? That's Christ. Christ. So we have to use restraint. You may read through the book of Proverbs and just see a collection of pithy one-liners, you know, wise sayings. And that is what we find here, but there's more to Proverbs, a lot more. This is God's Word. Every bit of it centers on Jesus Christ. God gives us the book of Proverbs. Why? Not just to help us avoid unpleasantness in life by making good choices. He gives us the book of Proverbs to shape and to sharpen our lives and our words to be the very, very most effective witnesses to and soul winners for Jesus that we possibly can be in this world. He gives us the book of Proverbs to avoid unrestrained words. Now, to avoid unrestrained words, here's just some questions to ask yourself before, during, and after you speak. Here's a few for before you speak. Does this need to be said? It's just good. Just do yourself and everybody else a favor. And if you want to say something, just pause and ask, does this need to be said? Is this really to the benefit of others, those to whom I'm going to say it, that I say it? Secondly, do I need to be the one to say it? Or is there not someone who perhaps would be more appropriate to say what you're thinking about saying? Third, will saying something help? If I say it, will it help? Fourth, how can I say it best? If you've answered those first three questions, yes, something needs to be said. Yes, I should probably be the one to say it. And yes, I think saying this will help. Then pausing, just giving yourself some time to ask and ponder, how can I best say this? That would be a really good discipline for all of us. All right, so here's some questions to ask yourself while you speak, while you're in a conversation. First, am I speaking from a spirit of self-control, or are my feelings out of control? Be willing to ask yourself while you're talking, Is this the spirit of self-control that's guiding me right now, or am I verging on emotional rant, rancorous speech? Boy, God gives us that spirit of self-control, and we're fools to ignore it. I know for me, there have certainly been plenty of times where I've been going on and should have listened to the Spirit, because I wasn't going on in a right spirit. Secondly, am I speaking of someone in an unfair or unfavorable way who is not present? Third, am I presenting my opinions or facts? It's okay to present opinions, as long as we make sure people understand, this is my opinion. This isn't hard science. I can't show you empirical research to verify what I'm saying. And it can be little things. We shouldn't talk as if we are an authority on those subjects that we are not authorities on. We should say, this is what I've heard. This is what I think about this, and just be clear. Fourth, am I dominating the conversation right now? Being sensitive to that. I have more than once in small group gotten the elbow from my wife. Hey! That elbow means you're talking too much. Other people aren't getting a chance to weigh in. I know you're the pastor, and yeah, that's great, but let other people weigh in. Just be willing to go there and ask yourself that. Avoid the elbow. All right, so here's some questions for after you speak. Sometimes this is uncomfortable. Did I speak out of love? Or out of some other impulse? Two, did I refrain from speaking when I should have, out of fear? Was fear control? Was that the impulse that was controlling me and not saying something that needed to be said? Third, do I need to apologize for my words? Do I need to apologize and go to the person or persons to whom I spoke and say, you know what, I was out of line. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have said it that way. Shouldn't have said it with that tone. And lastly, did I represent my Lord well? Sometimes we need to apologize to others and ask their forgiveness. Sometimes, and if that's the case, then we probably need to apologize to our Lord and ask His forgiveness as well for how we spoke. Just some questions that I think I know would benefit me. Give myself, buy myself some time, buy myself some time to show restraint, to make sure my words are staying within the riverbank and not spilling out in a destructive way. As I engage with people, I want to be, and I know you do too, want to be the most effective witnesses for Jesus that we can. And we can't be His witnesses without opening our mouths. So always giving ourselves a chance to think about our speech. That's what Solomon wanted for his sons. He wanted them to be the most effective men, the most effective leaders, the most effective influencers of people that they could be. And he, as a wise king, understood that even if you're king, you still need to show restraint. Even if you're king, your many words will lead you into trouble. I just want to close today with a reading from James in the New Testament. Many of you might have been thinking about this as we were talking. And I think the words of Jesus' half-brother James in James chapter 3 are a great place to close today. James says this to the early Christians: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, with which we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. How hypocritical we are as Christians, right? From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Wise words from Solomon, wise words from James the apostle. For us as Christians, let's mind our words, and in doing so, we will mind our witness in this world for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've guided us in your word today. We thank you that you're a loving and gracious and merciful God to us. we thank you. We don't deserve it. We deserve death and hell and wrath and punishment. Jesus, we thank you for coming to us. We thank you for being our stand-in, our advocate, our propitiation. You took the wrath that was due to us upon yourself. We thank you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit is moving on each and every one of us. And in a special way, Lord, I pray for any who might be here present, who have yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus. They are not here by accident. And Lord, I pray that the clear gospel would be powerful in their hearts and lives as they choose to believe and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins today. And Lord, I pray that that person would be so compelled to not keep that a secret, but to speak and be identified as a new follower of Jesus. I pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.